Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. We continue with our new series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. If we include the prequel messages, this is now message number 5 in our series. I'm going to start by reading chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 through 25, but our text will extend to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." It is quite common for readers of the book of Romans to assume that Paul is now talking about unregenerate humanity in the latter half of chapter 1. But why would Paul do that? How would that reinforce his point that the gospel is powerful to sanctify and unify believers? The tendency of his readers would be to dismiss these verses as not applicable to them since they've been regenerated through Jesus Christ. This understanding would merely distract from Paul's overall emphasis in the book. Let us remember that Romans is written to believers, those who are children of God. Chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." I pointed out last week in the message that the words gospel and salvation in verse 16 do not refer to the gospel of grace by faith in Christ Jesus, resulting in initial salvation or regeneration. These words in this context refer to the gospel of soul salvation, that is, sanctification unto maturity, resulting in kingdom inheritance. And we demonstrated all of this in our message last week, so I won't belabor that point today. Arlen Chitwood summarizes very well in his book Salvation in Romans. He says, and I quote, "There is really nothing about salvation by grace through faith in these first 17 verses. The verses, among related issues, have to do with the seed of David, verse 3, declared to be the Son of God with power, and sonship has to do with rulership, verse 4, with obedience to the faith, verse 5, with the faith of Christians in Rome being spoken of throughout the whole world, verse 8, and with Paul's expressed desire to go to and proclaim this good news to the Christians in Rome for a stated purpose, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Verse 13, and that's the end of the quote. I would further add to what Chitwood has said that the word believe in verse 16 is an active present participle and should be translated is believing, or we could say is exercising faith. And there's something glorious in verse number 17 that I did not point out last week. Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So that makes us ask the question, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, in what? It's revealed in this gospel. Well, that brings me to a very important question. How is God's righteousness revealed? Let me share with you the glorious part from Psalm 98. I'm going to read the first 4 verses. This is a great psalm. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Psalm 98 is millennial, and it teaches that God's righteousness is revealed when he ascends to the throne during his messianic reign, and he rules in uprightness and justice and peace over all the nations. When that happens, his salvation will be known to all the nations, and they will sing forth his praise. In fact, all creation will praise him. We read further in Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he will judge the world and the peoples with equity. Doesn't that just make you want to shout for joy and jump up and down with praise? The millennial king is going to bring his salvation to the entire earth by ruling in righteousness, and all creation will worship him. I'm looking forward to that day. Glory, hallelujah. But what does this have to do with Romans 1, 16 and 17? Don't miss the connection. When believers are living righteously and thereby qualifying as sons to glory to co-rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom, his righteousness is being revealed now, even in advance of that day when he will rule on earth in righteousness, because his righteous ones will become his co-regents. They will share in his righteous rule on the earth. I mean, this is a glorious thought. In other words, the process of soul salvation here and now anticipates crowning and ruling at his judgment bar, which anticipates his salvation of Israel and the nations. And by the way, biblical anticipation is called in one word, hope. When Jesus is glorified, that's the fulfillment of hope. Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When Jesus is glorified, his faithful saints will be glorified with him. So I have paraphrased Romans 1, 16 and 17 to read like this. I am not ashamed of the good news of soul salvation, for it is God's powerful means of sanctifying those who are believing God and living by faith. When believers are living in this manner, continuing from initial faith to ongoing sanctifying faith, God's righteousness is made known in this world in advance of his rule over the nations. Those who are righteous in God's eyes are producing faith-filled works, and they will rule together with him. That's how I see Romans 1, 16 and 17 now, having studied it in its context, in the fullness of the book, and in the fullness of the New Testament. I believe that is what essentially Paul is saying. That message is what the believers at Rome desperately need, for they're not unified. There are divisions in their church, primarily driven by ethnic prejudices. And by the way, the Church of Jesus Christ needs this today. This is the message we need to get us right with God in the first place and then energized to keep persevering in righteousness, living for him until he decides to rapture us up to glory. The people at Rome, these believers, need to transcend above their spiritual problems by submitting to Christ and living right. And that's true of any church today, which needs the same thing. Given his introduction, Paul is surely not changing his focus from believers in the first half of the chapter to unbelievers in the second half of the chapter. That's the way I used to read this. In fact, I used to read starting in verses 16 and following as referring to unbelievers. Well, that's really not it at all. And how would that contribute to his admonition to believers? Makes no sense, does it? As I suggested earlier, it would only distract from his message. It would move their attention away from themselves as being culpable, and it would turn their attention on other things because, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's talking about unbelievers. Of course they're going to live that way. As we're going to see, while the principles in the latter half of chapter 1 certainly apply to all mankind, Paul's point is that God's wrath is stirred up when believers are living in an unrighteous, ungodly manner. So certainly these principles apply to all of mankind, but Paul is specifically applying them to believing mankind, those who are already saved. Arlen Chitwood, in his book Salvation in Romans, which I quoted earlier, goes on to say, quote, Romans chapter 1 has to do with two types of Christians in relation to the gospel, and we know that's the gospel of soul salvation. The division of the chapter into two parts with respect to two types of Christians is seen at the end of verse 17, with verse 18 beginning the second part of the chapter. Now, I believe Chitwood is correct, given the definition of gospel and salvation that we've already shared, and I'm going to give some more evidence as we go on. When reading verses 18 through 32, we should not have the unbelieving world in view. Now, granted, it does apply to them too, but we should have, in the context of Romans chapter 1, we should have believers in view, Christians in view primarily, who are living in this manner, ourselves included, if it applies to us. Well, that brings a whole new meaning to the latter half of Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at it through that lens this morning. The two types of Christians in view are, number one, those living righteously and therefore unashamed, they're found in verses 16 and 17. And then number two, those living unrighteously and shamefully in verses 18 through 32. Those in this latter category have exchanged glory for shame. I have titled the message, Exchanging Glory for Shame. We're going to see why I chose this title as we go along. Even in our text for today, which is chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have additional evidence that Paul is addressing believers. He uses specific terminology in the text that can only apply to Christians. Look at verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice the word knowledge. That's the noun form of the word. And then in verse 32, who knowing, that's the verb form, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. Some silence the G and just say gnosis. But the Greek words used for knowledge in verses 28 and 32 are epigenosis, that's the noun, and epigenosko, that's the verb. The prefix epi changes the meaning from just rudimentary knowledge, gnosis, to full, experiential, mature knowledge. Let me try to illustrate this. If I say that I know something about brick masonry, because I've read a book on the subject and done a little research on the internet, well, that means I have gnosis or knowledge. But a brick mason who does this for his daily living, because he's employed in that trade, he knows about it through and through. He knows far more about the subject than I ever would, because I just read a book. He does it as a living. We could say, I have gnosis, he has epigenosis. He has experiential, full, complete knowledge of brick masonry. I just have a very basic, rudimentary knowledge of it. You see the difference? That's really the difference between these Greek words. Now think with me. There is certainly a sense in which even unbelievers know right from wrong, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. In the context of Romans 1, 16 and 17, he's not talking about those who have mere knowledge or gnosis of the gospel of kingdom inheritance that Paul has been preaching. They also have epigenosis, full experiential knowledge of matters of righteousness and sanctification and kingdom inheritance. And that cannot be said of unbelievers because in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unbelievers, that's natural man, cannot even begin to understand spiritual verities, for they are spiritually dead. They don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. Thus, by the specific Greek words for knowledge and knowing that Paul uses in verses 28 and 32, which we've already seen, he can only be speaking about believers, those who had come into full mature knowledge of the gospel that Paul had been preaching, the good news of soul salvation or sanctification unto maturity, and the glorious prospect of being rewarded in Christ's coming with the privilege of serving as his co-rulers. They knew that. They had epignosis. And yet they had chosen to retreat away from it and live in an ungodly manner. That's what we're going to see has happened in the latter half of Romans chapter 1. Now, I just want to put in a parenthesis here. Sadly, this cannot be said about hardly any churches today, that they have epignosis of kingdom inheritance. Very few do, sadly. Virtually nowhere is the gospel of kingdom inheritance taught in our era as it was during the early church era. In fact, I often have people contact me through phone, through email, and say, Pastor Hollinsworth, I appreciate the kingdom inheritance teaching you do on the internet. I listen. In fact, one guy told me yesterday, I've listened to over 250 of your messages. Praise the Lord. But he said, I can't find a church. Do you know of any churches in my area that preach this same thing? And I had to say to him, no, I'm sorry, I don't. That doesn't mean there aren't any. I just don't know of any. I personally believe that's largely due to the Dark Ages and the Reformation following it. And incidentally, Jesus predicted this would happen. Do you remember what he said in the parable of the leaven in the loaf? Matthew 13:33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. That's how the kingdom inheritance message has fared over the course of the church age. Jesus predicted that it would be choked out by leaven, which is corruption or error, and that's exactly what has happened. Consequently, very few believers even have familiarity with this teaching, gnosis, much less epignosis or full experiential mature understanding of it. And that prompted Paul to prophesy near the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as a warning, maybe to future churches that would come along after him. But know this, he says, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And he's talking about believers. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice in verse 5 that believers and churches have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. But what Paul has just said in 2 Timothy 3 is an apt description of the church, for the most part, in our era. In verse 7, they're always learning, having Bible studies, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge in verse 7 is epignosis. So they're always learning things from the scriptures, but not the most important thing, how to get ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, regarding the kingdom inheritance message, they do not even have gnosis or basic knowledge. And notice what God says will be the end of all this. 2 Timothy 3:8-9, these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. So they're believers, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. So notice what God says about believers and churches that ignore the importance of sanctification and kingdom inheritance, and they turn to unrighteous living. Number one, he says they resist the truth. Number two, he says they have corrupt minds. And number three, he says they are disapproved concerning the faith. Literally, they are worthless and rejected as a castaway. The Greek word translated disapproved is usually translated disqualified in the New Testament. Those who live in this manner will be disqualified from reward and inheritance and glorification when they meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. What will happen to them? Well, instead, they'll be cast into the darkness outside his ruling realm, which is the New Jerusalem. They will be in the darkness outside. Their shame will be manifested to all, we're told. Wow. Now, notice the huge contrast between Romans 1, 17 and 18. Romans 1:17, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Did you catch it? In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed in his salvation of those who live righteously. Soul salvation. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed in his judgment of those who live unrighteously. Now again, while this certainly applies to mankind in general, Paul's emphasis, as we've already seen, is on believers in particular. Let's answer two questions. First, why does God reveal his wrath? And second, how does God reveal his wrath? Let's start with the first question. Why does God reveal his wrath? One of the best books that I have in my library, one of the best books I've ever read about spiritual things, was written by a Dutchman, a theologian, a pastor. He's now deceased, has been for 20 plus years. His name was Jan Bonda, and the title of the book is The One Purpose of God. He asks, what would happen if there were no divine wrath? It would mean that God would simply let the people do whatever they wanted with this earth. Evil would continue, and death would have the final say, with God's approval. God's wrath signifies that he does not approve, that he does not abandon the earth and all that lives to evil and death. He does not abandon the goal he has for creation. That divine purpose is all important. It is the deliverance of his creation from all that attempts to destroy it. God's wrath is an intrinsic part of his deliverance. That is, of his saving righteousness, end quote. I think that's well said. So let's get back to our question. Why does God reveal his wrath? Let me give you three answers. Number one, because man suppresses the truth. And again, we're going to apply this to believers, but it applies to all mankind in general. Romans 1:18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The word suppress means to hold down or withhold. So these hold down the truth, which in the context of verse 17 is God's righteousness they're holding down. And how do they hold it down? By living unrighteously. Believers who don't live right are holding down the truth of God's righteousness. Now think about it. The believers at Rome have all received the same gospel of kingdom inheritance. Based on the usage of the word epigenosis, it seems they have all lived it for a time also. But while some have continued on the pathway of sanctification unto inheritance, others have spun out and defected from the faith. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, to quote from Jesus in Matthew 13, have apparently lured them away from the kingdom inheritance doctrine, from the importance of being sanctified unto maturity, and they've gone down the slippery slope. And multitudes of Christians could fit in this category. And of course, multitudes more who've never even heard about kingdom inheritance. This could happen to any believer who does not persevere in righteousness. As a result, the church at Rome is full of disunity and division, and the church in the 21st century is also full of disunity and division. And most likely that happens slowly over time. You know, most believers don't wake up one day and think, ah, sunny day, beautiful, I think I'm going to rebel against God today. It's not the way it happens, right? I don't think so. It comes after a little sin here and a little sin there, left unchecked. And by little, I'm not saying it's little, but they think it's little. Left unchecked and exposure to sinfulness and worldly philosophies over time. So that in time, zeal for the Lord fades, sinning becomes a way of life. They care more about the things of this world than they do about the things of the Lord. And God is angry. Can I say that? Absolutely. It comes right out of the text. God is angry with believers who live like this. And here's why. The truth of God's righteousness is not being made known to the world through the lives of these believers. And those same believers will bemoan the fact that the culture is going down the tubes. The culture is getting more wicked, they might preach in their churches. But they're a big part of the problem because they're not living righteously and conveying the righteousness of God to the culture. Wow. They're now living in a fleshly carnal manner, displeasing the Lord. Now, I want you, and I mean this seriously, to think about your own life. Now, you're here today. That's wonderful. So I would think you're ahead of most others. But if you're not living righteously as God commands, then you're suppressing truth. You're suppressing His righteousness. You're withholding the verity of God's righteousness to the world, and you will incur His wrath. Now, why does God reveal His wrath? Let me give a second reason. Because men do not glorify God. Referring to believers here in the context, though it applies to all mankind in general. The word glory is used 16 times in Romans, and the words glorify and glorified another 5 times. So the concept of glory is pretty important to Paul's thesis, wouldn't you say? Now I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. All of mankind, saved and unsaved, can intuitively see in this beautiful world and in the starry sky at nighttime that there is a God. And they can see that He's extremely powerful. All they have to do is look around. God's general revelation of Himself in creation gives man no excuse for not living righteously, all the more so for believers who know the truth of God's word and ought to be creationists because of it. But I want you to notice here, and this is very important, don't miss this key point. The downward spiral begins by becoming unthankful. Verse 21. It doesn't come with some one of those big sins, you know. We're going to get to those down the list a little later on. It starts with becoming unthankful. Have you ever been unthankful? Haven't we all? We should beware. We don't want to remain in that state. Because having a gratitude attitude is so critical. It demonstrates that all we have, physical, spiritual, intellectual, emotional, material, indeed everything has been given to us by our gracious God. A thankful heart and mind recognizes that truth and shows a debt of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given me. That's the spirit we have to have. Ah, but when a believer becomes unthankful, the companion sin of complaining, we could add murmuring, griping, enters in, and initial steps have been taken down the path of further sinfulness and not glorifying God. Now, that can be stopped by confessing it as sin as soon as you realize what's happened, and it can be stopped and you can go on in victory. But so often in the Christian life, and this often is the pattern with young people, but it's not exclusive to them, that they become, we become, unthankful and start complaining. And we don't check ourselves in it. We don't confess it as sin. We may not even realize that we're sinning. And we start spiraling downward. And seriously, I'll say this again, when a believer becomes unthankful, other sins start to enter in. And we're not glorifying God. The thinking becomes futile at that point. Empty, vain, foolish. And the heart grows dark, we're told in verse 21. And though we might consider ourselves as wise, we actually become fools when we enter onto this pathway. Somewhere along the line, an exchange occurs. They trade off worshiping and glorifying God for worshiping and glorifying other things. Now, for pagans, it may be actual idols or statues that represent their gods and goddesses. But for believers, it could be one or more things that replace God as primary in their lives. And it was pointed out earlier today, even for believers, it could be a focus on environmentalism, which is a focus on the creation rather than the creator. Now, are we to be good stewards of God's creation? Absolutely. But can we become extreme in that? Absolutely. And then we're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But it could be, for church-going people like you, a focus on retirement, or pleasure, or travel, or hobbies, or sports, cars, real estate, fill in the blank. What is it that has distracted you? By the way, I have never known a worldly Christian who admitted to being idolatrous. They don't see it. They're blind to it. They're like the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3, who think they are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But in reality, God says, Revelation 3:17, they are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. And I fear that's the condition of the 21st century Church of Jesus Christ in large measure. In fact, many have suggested that the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 represents this era of church history. And I think there could be a lot of truth in that. If believers remain on that pathway and do not confess their ungratefulness as sin, they remove themselves from the narrow way of discipleship that Jesus taught, and their sinning grows worse and worse. And these believers enter the downward spiral of defeat that ends in negative reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The bottom line is that because of man's sinfulness, God is not being glorified in the world. And it's no wonder the world's only getting worse and worse and worse. We are a part of that. We contribute to that when we are not living righteously. And while this is the case for all mankind, it is exponentially true when believers are not glorifying him as these believers in Rome. The exchange they make is tragic. Ironically, they exchange God's glory and the prospect of glorification at the coming judgment seat for self-glory now, behavior that ends in miserable failure and shame, both now and at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Paul also wrote about these Christians in one of his other epistles, Philippians 3:18 and 19. Again, talking about believers. He said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And again, I fear many Christians live that way and don't even realize it. That brings us to the first answer to another question. The other one I said we were going to answer, I'm going to weave it in as we go along. How does God reveal his wrath? Now notice in each of the three ways given in our text that his wrath is revealed in the form of temporal judgment. There is no mention of hell or lake of fire anywhere in this text. This is how God judges now, and Paul's primary application is to believers. So don't miss this. How does God reveal his wrath? First, by turning them over to uncleanness. Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Uncleanness is moral impurity. These believers have started down the path of defiling their bodies with sexual sins. And I've known of lots and lots of believers through the decades I've been a pastor who have chosen to live in immorality. I don't mean it's just something that was in their past and they got it right. We forget those things and move on. I mean presently, as a believer, knowing better. This is rife in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's never dealt with in many, many churches. And I know that as a fact. So God turns them over to uncleanness or moral impurity. Now imagine with me, think this through. Imagine God taking his hand of grace and protection off of one of his children and essentially saying to them, my child, you have chosen not to live righteously, and in so doing, you are no longer glorifying me by your life. Consequently, because you have exchanged your glory for shame, I give you over to your own ways of uncleanness. I will no longer keep you from destroying yourself. You say, that would be awful. Yeah, it is awful. But that's exactly what's happening to multitudes of believers today. The downward spiral is now in full force. God has given them over to uncleanness. It only gets worse from this point forward. Look at verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Their exchange has led them to replace truth with error, the lies of the enemy. This is how Christians are deceived into thinking they're spiritually okay, when in reality they're a mess. They are believing error, even with respect to their own lifestyle. And what a terrible tragedy. We find a second answer to the question, how does God reveal his wrath? Number two, by turning them over to vile passions. Ooh. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. The Greek word translated vile means dishonorable and shameful. In fact, it's also translated that way in other places in the New Testament. A Greek synonym for vile is also used in verse 27. It's translated shameful. These words are used in contradistinction to the ones who are living righteously and producing faith-filled works. Because according to verse 16, they are not ashamed because they are glorifying God. They've not succumbed to uncleanness or vile passions. Now I have a question for you. I hope you know the answer. How low can a sinning believer go? Christians can commit any imaginable sin. Don't ever arrogantly suggest that you would never stoop to a certain level. And I've heard Christians do this. I heard a woman one time when we were talking about sins of this nature in a Bible study, she goes, I would never, ever do that. And I just want to scream out, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him or her who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. God says, don't think you're above it. Now notice in verses 26 and 27, these believers who have chosen the downward spiral of sin and who have exchanged glory for shame are now committing the sin of homosexuality. You say, believers? Absolutely. I know of many believers who have turned to this. Homosexuality, of course, is sexual sin between those of the same gender. Whether female with female or male with male, that's about all the specificity we need to give. Because God has given these sinning people, in this case, children of God, over to their own way, they're now pursuing the next step down on the spiral, vile passions. I need to just speak to this for just a moment. I'm not going to stay on it, and I never talk about this unless it comes up in the text. You know that about me. homosexuality is not natural. That's pretty obvious to reasonable people whose thoughts haven't become futile or their hearts darkened. God says so in the text here. It's not natural. God has made us male and female. Thus, biologically, male pronouns are he and him, while female pronouns are she and her. When mankind descends down the spiral, he turns everything upside down, perverting sexual relations and destroying the family. And our culture is now being bombarded with the depravity of transgenderism, which is one of the consequences of homosexuality, by the way. That had to come first. And it did. And then transgenderism was very quick to follow. Many are now trying to transform their bodies into the opposite gender. Not happy with being female, they want to be male. Not happy with being male, they want to be female. And this wave of transgenderism, in case you're unaware, is being aggressively pushed upon young children. Now again, you might be surprised, but these sins now pervade the church and Christianity. And if you don't think so, you must live in a cave. I know of a number of Christian young people who have not only turned to homosexuality, I know of a number who have turned to transgenderism. And they came out of independent, fundamental Christian churches. Breaks my heart. What a horrible thing for anyone, especially a child of God, to be given over to vile passions by God. Now, of course, that does not mean that God is pushing vile passions upon people. God forbid. It simply means he lets them have their way. He removes his hand of grace, and that is how he judges in this present age. And of course, the result is self-destruction. In the case of these vile passions, it results in various sorts of diseases and a complete rewiring of the brain to accept these things as normal, which are not normal. They're not natural. By the way, before moving on to the next point, I want to emphasize that Christians should never show hatred toward homosexuals or transgenders. Rather, we should show them Christ-like love. Of course, that in no way means we condone their sin or accept their lifestyle as valid or accommodate their sin. But we genuinely love them as human beings made in the image of God. And God loves them. If they're unregenerate, they need salvation in the initial sense. If they're believers, they need to repent and return to fellowship with the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. I've read of stories of those who had been homosexual in their background, and even transgender, who got right with God. Believers who realized it was wrong and confessed it as sin, and they're now going on in victory, leading normal lives for the Lord. You know, we see the heart of the Lord in the story of the prodigal son, don't we? He's the father welcoming back his repentant son. That's the condition, by the way. In verse 28, we find a third answer to the question, how does God reveal his wrath? Number three, by turning them over to a debased mind. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This word debased is the word we also saw in 2 Timothy 3:8, where it's there translated disapproved. It means worthless and rejected as a castaway. Now imagine, God says that he gives those who remain on this downward spiral of sin, including believers, over to themselves to become castaways with respect to inheritance at the judgment seat. Doesn't take away their salvation, we know that. But he gives them, in this case, over to a debased mind, a way of thinking that is worthless and rejected by him. These believers are considered castaways by God so that when they meet him at the judgment seat, they will face the punishment of the unfaithful servant in the parable of the talents. You remember him? What happened to him? Matthew 25:30. Well, here was part of his verdict. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you all know very well that outer darkness is not hell, as so many think it is. It's the darkness outside Christ's bright, ruling, messianic realm. Castaways are those believers who have the ongoing sins in their lives listed in verses 29 through 31. So that brings us back to our initial question, why does God reveal his wrath? And we have one final answer. Number three, why does God reveal his wrath? Because men continue in horrible sins. Now I'm going to go through verses 29 through 31 and explain each one of these sins, but I'm going to do it quickly. And it might make your head spin. So you might want to get a copy of these slides or listen to the message again later. The verse starts out in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. So the list isn't even an exhaustive list, but it's a good representative list. It starts with sexual immorality. That is having sexual relations with someone to whom you are not married, and multitudes of Christians live in this manner. Incidentally, the Greek word translated immorality is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, and that is certainly included in this sin. Pornography is typically a problem for men, but it has become a problem for women. And it doesn't matter to me if you're male or female, if you're looking at pornography, God says this is one of the sins on the slippery slope down. And then to go more quickly, we have wickedness, which is just all sort of depravity. Covetousness, which we recognize as greed or wanting what you don't have. Maliciousness, ill will or a desire to injure. Envy, which is jealousy, murder, any type of unlawful killing, including abortion and suicide, strife or contention, deceit, which is trickery or flattery, evil-mindedness, meanness, or mischievousness. When I was in high school, I knew another believing young man in my church who was just mean. He was evil-minded. That's the idea of this Greek word. Whisperers, that's gossiping. Backbiters, that's slander. Haters of God, that's becoming impious and God-forsaking. They don't go to church anymore. They don't care to read their Bible. They're not interested in spiritual things. That's the idea here. Violent, which means insolent and injurious, despiteful. They might even cause harm to people. Proud, which is arrogant and condescending. Boasters, that's being braggartly. Inventors of evil things, that's people who instigate bad or evil. They dream up things that we can do, you know, that are really bad. Disobedient to parents, the refusal to obey their parental authority. Undiscerning, lacking understanding and discernment. Untrustworthy, they're dishonest, they don't have integrity. Unloving, without natural affection. Unforgiving, meaning implacable and bitter. They won't get right with other people. And finally, unmerciful, which means merciless. Ooh, that's quite a laundry list of sins. But notice what Paul says at the end, verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The believers at Rome know, this is the word epigenosis again, that what they are doing is deserving of death at the hand of God in judgment. Nevertheless, they continue to do these things. And they find gratification that others are doing them also. I guess there's camaraderie in evil. It salves the conscience to know, well, others are doing it too. Even others in my church are doing it. Really? Three times in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul emphasizes that God reveals his wrath by giving over those who are continuing in sin to their own ways. He removes his hand of grace. He lets them wallow in sin because that's what they continue to choose. Were it not for God's grace, any one of us could end up like those in Romans chapter 1. That's scary, isn't it? Yeah, it should be. Maybe you are continuing in sin of some sort. Well, you can be sure that you're spiraling downward, whether you realize it or not, if you haven't dealt with the sin. If you have one or more of these sins in your life, confess them immediately. Repent. Turn away from those sins completely, looking to Jesus for victory going forward. And by the way, Paul's going to spend several chapters on that because these people need it in Rome. I could throw in this parenthesis too. Rome was a debased culture. filthy. And the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived, these believers, sounded a lot like American and European culture. But if you confess your sins, God will abundantly pardon and bestow his grace. If you don't, you'll continue to spiral downward, exchanging glory for shame, and that will translate into negative reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a whole lot at stake. I urge you to get right with God today, now, and start living righteously so that you can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, in closing, I urge you to take heed to the warning of two scripture verses. Revelation 16:15. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." It is surprisingly unannounced. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is speaking spiritually, of course. I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat. So John the Apostle says in 1 John 2:28, "Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So I urge you, don't exchange glory for shame. It's just not worth it. Let's glorify our God by living righteously. Let's bow in prayer.